From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Grab your Bibles, please. Grab your Bibles. Matthew chapter 17. Very excited. Do you like that transition? That was good. It was a nice transition, right? Grab your Bible. Yeah, so Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be verses 14 to 27 today. Really excited about this passage. We got more freedom to talk about today. And so I'm looking forward to getting into this with you. So let me pray and we'll jump right into it together. Father, thank you, God, for freedom in Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for hope and strength and power that belongs to all of us, your sons and daughters, because of what you've done for us by the life, death, and resurrection of your son. And Lord, I pray for those here today who are just visiting, maybe just checking things out, maybe wouldn't identify as Christians. I pray, Father, that today through your word, that you would change that, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them hope and life that they can have in you. And I pray, Father, for those here who are here because we love you, want to walk with you, Lord, and we need your spirit. And so I pray that you would empower us today through your word. Show us, God, how we can faithfully follow our King, our Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that we were on the mountaintop with Jesus. We were watching as Jesus was on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and was being transfigured before them. It was a moment of just incredible revelation, glory, mind-numbing beauty, and then all of a sudden, the transfiguration was over. Peter, James, and John look up after they had fallen on their faces in fear. They look up and Moses, Elijah are gone. Jesus is back to normal. He's no longer glowing. And Jesus began to lead these disciples off the mountain and down into the valley. Peter wanted to stay, but Jesus wouldn't let him. He had other plans. He always does. The same is true for you and for me today. The mountaintops, as we saw, they aren't places of permanence for us yet. God leads us by his spirit over the peaks, through the valleys. He strengthens us on the mountaintops in order that we can walk out our calling, which is why most of the time we spend the majority of our lives between the mountaintops and not on them. And we know why we're led this way as disciples. For those who've trusted in Jesus, we know why. It's because, like I just said, we are disciples of Jesus. And the only way to follow Jesus is to actually follow Jesus, which I know sounds incredible that those who claim to be disciples of Jesus would actually look and live like Jesus. But it's true. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means we follow Jesus, and this is how he's led us. But the question that I want us to wrestle with today is not why do we have to go through these things, not why do we have to go over the mountaintops and through the valleys. We know the answer to that. It's because we're following Jesus. But the question for us is why did Jesus have to? Why did Jesus have to go this way? Why did Jesus have to come down from that mountain? Why did Jesus have to descend into the valley? I want to look at it with you today in this text. I think we see a few reasons why. So I want to give you three of them. See, Jesus, last week as he started the walk down that mountain, he began a descent. He began a descent to the lowest valley that exists in all of creation. A valley that nobody else will ever have to walk through because he went there for us. Jesus began that descent. We need to notice that this moment on the mountaintop, this was strengthening for Jesus. This was a moment of Jesus is about to be tested. He's about to have every ounce of his humanity put to the test. Jesus is about to be moved to the limits of his own trust in his Father. He's about to find himself in a garden in a few chapters, sweating blood, praying that this valley, this cup would pass from him. This mountaintop experience was a moment of revelation for Jesus. And now as Matthew has transitioned, ever since chapter 16 and Peter's confession of Jesus as God, we're just being reminded of this over and over and over again. The tension is continually rising as Jesus is continually pointing toward the valley he's on his way to. But again, why? What was in the valley that forced Jesus to have to go there. So again, three reasons Jesus had to descend into the valley, each of which calls us to something. After we look at those three, we'll respond together. So let's jump right into it. Have a look at verses 14 to 15 with me. Matthew writes this, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him," meaning to Jesus, "and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water.'" So Jesus leads his disciples down the mountain, and immediately they run into two specific things. Notice the two things they run into. The first, as they descend from the mountain, is the power of the enemy, the power of Satan, and the second are the crowds. Now, don't miss that. This world is full of crowds who are harassed and helpless by the power of Satan and demons. Spiritual forces are at work in this world, blinding us, blinding people to the power of salvation that's made possible for us through Jesus, which is why Jesus has such a massive heart for the crowds. Have a look at Matthew 9:36, where we read, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, it's right here that we find the very first reason that Jesus had to descend into the valley. Because in the valley, the crowds are there, harassed and helpless. The very first reason is because Jesus came to set the captives free. Now, I'm taking that line, "he came to set the captives free," from scripture and not from a book written in the early 90s. If you know what I'm talking about, forget about that. Let's focus on the scripture. It's funny for like three of you, I know. But in Isaiah 61, the prophet says that the coming Savior will be anointed to do several things: to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the prison for those who are bound, and to set the captives free. This is why Jesus came. And in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads a prophecy in a synagogue one day as he begins his earthly ministry. And here's what we read. After he reads from this scroll, after he reads this prophecy, here's what happens in Luke 4:20. "And he," Jesus, "rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture, this prophecy from Isaiah, has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus claims to be this anointed, coming servant, Messiah, who would set the captives free. He leaves the sweetest communion, Westside, with his Father, his place of strength. He leaves that place, walks down the mountain towards the crowd because he came to demolish the strongholds of Satan. He's doing the same thing today. He's doing the same thing in this room right now. I mean, forget whatever other motivation you like to give Jesus for why he came. This was at the core of his life and ministry. This motivation to set the captives free, those who are in chains, to release them, those who are in prison, to free them. This was what drove the incarnation. This is what made Jesus not only come down from the mountain that day, but leave heaven, leave the glory that was rightfully his, and come and become one of us. He came to us for this purpose. Look, God created human beings in his image, men and women in his image. We are the pinnacle of God's creation because God has created us in his image. But we bought a lie. We bought the lie that we could be our own gods. And ever since we've been enslaved, we've been back in chains, enslaved to sin, enslaved to death. And Jesus came to change it. And I mean change it, like to actually change it, not just to change it in theory, not just to change it in your mind, not just to change it in eternity somewhere far away, to change it today. You do not have to live like a slave anymore. There is power in the gospel for you. There is enough power here for what you struggle with. I promise you, and it's not my promise, it's the promise of God. But it's been my experience, as it has been the experience of many in this room. And like we'll see with each of the three reasons we're going to look at, that means a whole lot for us. For us, for those who are disciples of Jesus. See, God's plan was never to free captives who would then stay passive. That was never the plan. No, salvation in Jesus is so incredible that whoever it grips, it changes. Every time, if Jesus' salvation has come into your life, it has changed you. It will continue to change you. It changes your motivation. Just like Jesus' motivation was to set the captives free, so too our motivation for getting out of bed in the morning becomes setting the captives free. It's why we live. It's why we're here as Christians. It's why we walk through the valley and over the mountaintops. And the disciples of Jesus, the 12 who walked with him, the apostles specifically, they got a crash course in this. Remember earlier in our series, remember back to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. That was exactly what he called them to. In Matthew 10, verse 7, he said, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom is here. His power is here. His spirit is at work now. Proclaim that, and then do these things. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, give without pay." Disciples of Jesus, aka the church, we are the empowered family of God on a mission to set captives free by preaching the gospel and wielding the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the church does. That's who the church is. This is so much more than just coming to church on Sunday, walking into a building on Sunday and listening to a sermon. That doesn't make us faithful Christ followers. Preaching the gospel, being used by God to make disciples, to set captives free, that does. Which is why our next few verses really stand out. Have a look with me at verses 16 to 18. This is what the father of that epileptic boy says to Jesus in verse 16. "And I brought him, his son, to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Okay, so what's happening here? I mean, apparently the father of this demon-possessed boy came to the disciples of Jesus, the church. He came to them. And he said, "Hey, my son is enslaved. We know that Jesus has his power to do this work. Can you do this?" And they tried, and they weren't able. And it's interesting to me that this frustrated Jesus. Notice that. Jesus was frustrated, which tells us something. It tells us, Westside, that the problem here wasn't with their empowerment. The problem here was with something going on in the disciples. Jesus calls them faithless and twisted. That's not very nice. But it makes our next question really obvious. Why couldn't the disciples, who were empowered to bring freedom just like the church is today, why couldn't they do it here? We know that's the right question because it's the one that Matthew records the disciples asking in verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" They're confused. I mean, they had done this before. This had already happened. Luke 9 records that after Jesus sent out the disciples, sent out the what we just read in Matthew chapter 10, Luke 9 records that they went out and they had great success. They had amazing success at this. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. They were so successful that we read in Luke's account, they came back to Jesus and like kids who've got a whole report card full of A+ stickers on it and so proud coming home to show their parents, they told Jesus everything they had done. Like they were just so excited at what had gone on. They came back, they told Jesus everything. You just imagine him smiling and being excited for them and sort of playing along. Like, that's really good. That's really amazing. Great job. Which is again why they were so proud or why they were so confused. Excuse me. What happened in this moment? Here's how Jesus responds. Verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith." Why couldn't they cast it out? Why was the power not available there to be used. Why didn't they act? Why couldn't they bring freedom? Jesus says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. One of the most misunderstood texts of all time, I think. But the issue is faith, which is surprising. Because when we think of faith, we think of, you know, faith means you believe that, you know, Jesus is out there somewhere, that he once upon a time lived, you know, died and rose for us. If you believe that, you have faith, you're done. That's faith. And these guys walked with Jesus. Like, they were physically walking with Jesus. They knew Jesus existed. They even knew who he was. Peter confessed it a chapter earlier, so how can this be true? How can we say that they did not? How could they not have had faith? And I want to pause here a little longer. We're going to spend most of our time here just on this first point before we get to the other two and move a lot quicker. But I want to pause here longer because if you've ever spent any kind of extended period of time in sort of charismatic circles, you will have heard this text preached on more than likely. And maybe you've been confused by it. I've heard this text preached on many, many times. I've sat in those rooms. I've heard pastors berate the people in front of them because they have so little faith. And I've heard them say, look, if you would just have more faith, nothing would be impossible for you. You could do whatever it is you want. They talk as if any Christian can just go out and move mountains on demand. That if you just had more faith, if you were just able to conjure up more faith, that you'd be able to access this power. As if God is some kind of a divine vending machine. If you just put the right ingredient in, you can get what you want out. And this makes me so angry. It makes me so angry because these people who are supposed to be serving the church, instead are beating the church down. And when you hear something like that, whatever faith you do have begins to be rattled because it puts the onus on you to conjure up your faith as if God is somehow standing back and just saying, look, you're not praying the right way. You're not feeling the right thing. You're not saying the right words. I'm going to hang out here and just hold, you know, stand back until you get it together and then I'll help you. That's not the picture of God we have in the Gospels. That's not the picture of Jesus that we see in Scripture at all. Here's what we need to know about this. Faith doesn't come from our own effort. No, faith follows the work of God's Spirit. Faith follows our eyes being opened to the delusion that we can be our own God. And then our eyes being opened to the fact that there's a Savior who came to free us from our delusions. Faith isn't something we offer to God to get his stuff. You don't give God your faith. Your sacrifice is not faith. When you go to God in prayer, he's not up there quantifying how much faith you have to see how great of an answer he can or can't give you. Faith is not something that we give to God to get his stuff. Faith is something that God gives to us by grace because of Jesus. So what's Jesus saying then when he calls the disciples faithless and tells them that the faith, even the size of a mustard seed, could get any job done? Well, what he's saying is that the object of their faith had shifted locations. When this father approached these men looking for freedom, the disciples forgot where they were supposed to look. They forgot that they were empowered only to move on Jesus' behalf and nothing more. See, their past success, their gifts, their past experiences, their apparent strength, these things likely began to become their focus. Hey, we can do this. We've done this before. We had so much success before. All right, bring them here. Where are they looking? They're looking to themselves. They've forgotten the motivation of Jesus, that he came to set the captives free. They've forgotten to lean on the power of the Spirit. We know this because in Mark's account of the same story, Jesus said, look, this kind of demon only comes out through prayer. Prayer is the realignment of our hearts and our minds and our lives with what God's doing and who God is. Prayer takes the focus from us and puts it on God. The object of their faith, the object of their focus had shifted locations. They were looking to other things, things other than Jesus, which is why there was no real faith here, not even a mustard seed's worth. So how about us? How many of us have faith in things other than Jesus? How many of us are trying to do our part as Christians using only our great gifts, looking to ourselves? So maybe you have some money. Man, money's so deceptive because, you know, you give some money here and there or however you use it, you give it away. And money can be so tricky because it does seem to bring freedom. It does seem to have a lot of power. Or maybe you've just got great gifts. And so, you know, you use your great gifts, but it's so easy for those gifts to become the focus. Now, using gifts and money and other things that God gives us, that's all good, but those aren't the tools that can bring freedom to anybody. Some of you know this. I'm a carpenter by trade. So out of high school, I did my apprenticeship for 4 years and got the Red Seal, all that kind of thing. I remember my first day on the job. My very first day on the job, I showed up early, very early. I was excited. My boss was already there, though, which surprised me. He had the trailer parked outside of this foundation that we were building, and he was just... So I show up, you know, just really excited, brand new belt on. You know, like you can always tell the new guy on the job site because the belt is fresh. Like, it was so fresh, and nothing moves. Like, the leather is so stiff, you can't get anything in or out of that belt at all. But so I show up, and he says, okay, here's what you're going to do today. There's all this rebar stacked. You don't need to know a lot about this construction. I'll try to make a point here. But there's all this rebar in the foundation. And he handed me a pair of pliers. And he said, your job is to tie up all the rebar. So I went to work, pliers in hand, taking thousands of these little metal ties, going through this foundation and just trying to twist. You know, each one twisted like 8-10 times. My whole day, about 11 hours that day, I think, was spent. I was depressed. I was sore. I went home angry. And I showed up at work the next morning with a brand new pair of my own pliers. Like, okay, let's do this thing. And I walk up to my boss, and he hands me, instead of pliers, he hands me a rebar tying tool. And he says, hey, next time, ask some questions. That's what he said to me. He laughed at me and said, ask some questions. So I learned a good lesson that day, and the rest of my day was very, very easy. He hazed me a little bit on that first day at work. The point is this. What this world needs is the power of God bringing freedom. And you and I do not have the tools. The only tool that can get this job done is faith in Jesus. It's the only tool. Looking to Jesus, not looking to ourselves. It's time to stop looking to anything else and remember Jesus' motivation for heading into the valley in the first place. He came to set the captives free. You and I, we can't do that. Only he can do that. Let's look to Jesus. So that's the first reason he had to descend into the valley. The second will go a lot faster. It's found in verses 22 to 23. Where Matthew writes this in chapter 17. Have a look with me. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, meaning the disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. There's no suffering like the suffering of Jesus. As I said before, the valley that he was about to descend into is the lowest in all of creation, the lowest that exists anywhere. The death he was about to die would free us, free whoever would trust in him from the power of sin and death once and for all. But what we need to see here, what we shouldn't get caught up in here, is the suffering of Jesus. Don't get lost in the suffering of Jesus. See, the disciples, they got lost in the suffering of Jesus. We read there in verse 23 that they were greatly distressed. They got hung up on the suffering and they forgot the last thing Jesus said. The last thing he said was that he would be raised from the dead, and they couldn't even see that. They couldn't understand that because they were hung up on the fact that he was going to die. The suffering of Jesus wasn't the reason he had to walk down the mountain. It wasn't for suffering that he had to go. It was for glory. Not suffering, but glorification. And not just Westside, not just his glorification, our glorification. This is the amazing news of the gospel. In verse 23, again, he points to the resurrection. And in the same way that when we come to Jesus, his motivations become ours, so too does his suffering. And so too, more importantly, does his glorification. And by the way, man, this is all over the New Testament, that we suffer with Jesus in order to be glorified with Jesus. It's why when the apostles were beaten, we read this in Acts 5, verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. They were just beaten. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's why Romans 8, 16 says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's why 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Don't miss that. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering. Some of us rejoice way too much. We're not suffering nearly enough to rejoice the way that we are. We're rejoicing in the wrong things. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's why Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And one of my all-time favorites, Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, Paul writes, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I could go on and on and on and on. You need to know, as we walk through the valleys of this life, the suffering that we experience, this is not God's plan for us. Our glorification is his plan. The suffering is just the stuff we need to wade through as we get there. It's just the stuff that he leads us through on the way. There's no other path toward that one eternal mountaintop that we're heading toward. Eternal communion with God forever and ever, never having to come down again, getting to live with him in glory and communion, a new heavens and a new earth to work and live, to do all the things that we want to do and use and build and create, to do all those things in communion with God. That's where we're going. But there's no way to get there without following Jesus through suffering first. Jesus had to descend in the valley because, number one, he came to set the captives free, and number two, because he came to glorify those he freed. Now, I don't know what you're walking through exactly today, but I do know that some of us here are resisting walking with Jesus because we don't want to suffer. I know that some of us are resisting his pull on us because we don't want to stand out at work. We don't want to stand out in our families. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. We put that money away in that account for the specific purpose, for a specific reason, even though we feel this tug on our hearts that, man, this person is in need. And the words of Jesus seem clear. Suffering, and we don't want to go there. We're resisting that. For many of us, the comfort of this world has become way too comforting. You need to understand one thing. By resisting the suffering, you are also resisting the glory. By refusing to suffer as Jesus leads you, you are excluding yourself from your share in his resurrection glory. Now, am I saying that you're not saved? You're not going to be Jesus in heaven? I'm not saying that. When those who come to Jesus are given to Jesus. Those who the Father gives him, they are never snatched out of his hand. We are his. But the Bible is very clear on this. Rejoice in so far as you share in the sufferings of Jesus. Man, our life, as we said last week, is so short. Let's look for these opportunities to share in his sufferings. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this is one of the most amazing things about the gospel, is that God glorifies those he frees. I mean, freedom, in the first place, coming to Jesus, that's a gift of grace. From there, Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us that anything you do, any good work you even desire to do, it comes from God. He's the one who wills and works in us for his good pleasure. That's grace as well. For him then to glorify those who he's freed through an act of grace. I mean, all this life is with Jesus is grace stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace. His generosity and his love for us, Westside, it knows no end. There are no boundaries and no limits. We just need to enjoy it. He's not making slaves. He's adopting sons and daughters. You ever worked for a company, a family-owned business? It's so annoying, right? I apologize for those who have one, but it's so annoying, right? If you're not part of the family, because you're not competing with the sons and daughters, you're not competing with them for advancement. No, you're working for them as they advance, regardless of whether or not they do a good job oftentimes. When we come to Jesus and we walk with Jesus and we follow Jesus, everything he has is ours. Everything. I read this week that Jeff Bezos, CEO and founder of Amazon, you might have heard this because of Black Friday, stock climbed like crazy. His net worth over $100 billion. $100 billion, that's a lot of money. You can do a lot of work with $100 billion. It's a lot. It is nothing. It is nothing to the CEO and founder of 100 billion galaxies. And everything he has is yours. $100 billion, it's nothing. Like, we just have to grasp this. Jesus came to glorify those he frees. But suffering will be a part of that road. So the still small voice of the Spirit might be calling you today to lay something down. It might be calling you today to pick something up. I just want to encourage you. Lay it down. Don't look back. Pray for strength and do the heavy lifting. We will suffer. You and I, we will suffer in this life as we follow Jesus. We will have less. We will feel the pain. It will sting, and that is good news. Rejoice insofar as you share his sufferings. So Jesus had to descend in the valley because he came to set the captives free, because he came to glorify those he freed. Let me give you the third one right now. Because he came to show us the purpose of our freedom. Here's where we're going to begin to wrap up. Have a look at Matthew 24 to 27 with me. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, this is a really interesting section. The tax being discussed here was one that the Romans allowed the Jewish leaders to take in order to keep up repairs and maintenance on the temple. It was a voluntary tax, not mandatory, but voluntary for, but considered standard for Jewish guys over the age of 20. But there's just one dynamic. There's a lot we can get lost in. Like, that's a cool fishing trip, right? I mean, that's fun. If you can pay your taxes by going to the lake, that's great. But there's just one dynamic I want us to notice here, because it's where Jesus placed the emphasis. Notice his question to Peter in verse 25. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" The answer's obvious. Everybody knows this answer, right? We all know this answer. Sons aren't taxed. Sons and daughters, as we already saw, they're heirs to everything the Father has. That's not just the way God works. It's the way we've patterned the world as well. In the same way, Jesus, the Son of God, is making the claim that he's free from any obligation whatsoever to pay the tax. Follow his reasoning here. Number one, this tax is for God's house. 2, Jesus is God's son. 3, sons aren't taxed. 4, therefore Jesus is free. He doesn't owe anything. But notice that Jesus' freedom isn't the point. No, the point here is what Jesus did with his freedom, how he used his freedom, the purpose he identified in his freedom. Jesus paid the tax even though he was under no obligation. He paid the tax not because he was a slave, but because he used his freedom to choose submission. Submission, I recognize, is a four-letter word in our culture, but the same was true back then. We're going to see that next week. As the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, the disciples. Submission is a four-letter word in our culture, but Jesus chose it anyway. He laid down his personal and inalienable rights because something more important was at stake. In this moment, Jesus demonstrated the purpose of the freedom that we are given in him by grace. The purpose of that freedom is submission. And yet again, for those who are his disciples, the same is true for us. That's why 1 Peter 2:13, we're told, we're commanded to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme. Now, just by the way, that's a big thing for the Apostle Peter to write in first century Palestine or anywhere under Roman rule. To be subject to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. If you've been set free by Jesus, then you are totally and completely free. Even, again, the CEO and founder of this cosmos, he won't even hold you accountable on your own for his law. Jesus has stepped in your place. You are free. If he calls you free, who can call you a slave? It doesn't matter what this life looks like. You are free as it gets. And it's time to put your freedom to work. It's time to step into your freedom. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus paying a tax that he didn't owe so that he could just remove distraction as he walked toward a cross that he didn't deserve. It looks like our gracious God who lived and died and rose for us emptied himself, made himself nothing, became a servant, obedient to the point of death. That's what freedom looks like for those who are in Christ. Some of us here today need to stop using our freedom to make excuses. Some of us here need to stop using our freedom to stake a claim to everything that we think we have a right to. Look, some of us here need to stop. I mean, it is so far past the time when we should have already done this, but today we need to stop using our freedom to boast. To boast about the areas of life where our conscience is clear at the expense of the seared consciences of those around us who are weaker than we are. It's time to stop, man. It's time to put those things away. And most of all, it's time to stop. Westside, it is time to stop using your freedom in Jesus to sit around and do nothing for the kingdom of God. Enough with the Netflix, right? Enough. We are here as Jesus, as conduits of his grace, to set the captives free by wielding the power of his spirit. We don't need more couch time. He's on his way back. It's time to stop using our freedom to make excuses. It's time to start putting our freedom into action. The freedom Jesus has given us so we can willingly lay down our lives for others. Any use of our freedom is an abuse of our freedom. You're going to have to lay down your life. I'm going to have to lay down my life one way or another. We don't get to keep these. There's a missionary. If you've never read the book, it's a classic book, Through Gates of Splendor. I read it 20 plus years ago when I was a lot younger. It's an amazing book. It's the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot died as a missionary in Ecuador in the 1950s. He left behind a little girl and a wife, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth wrote this book, this account of the story, as they were reaching this unreached people group in Ecuador. As they started to make contact, Jim Elliot got closer and closer to these people, and eventually he thought, man, it's time to make real contact, to actually go and try to spend some time with them, live among them. He never came home. They killed him. He's out there giving his life to set captives free. By faith in Jesus. And there's a quote in the book. There's a quote from Jim Elliot that I read again 20 plus years ago. And I'll never forget it. I just love it. I know many of you will know it. But he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep this life anyways. So why not take hold of something that you can never lose? Something that can never be taken from you. If submission marked the life of the God of the universe, the only truly free being in existence, what are we saying, his creation, when we are not able to find the same gear? What are we? I mean, we were slaves yesterday. We were slaves yesterday. Are we really saying to ourselves and to each other that even though, you know, we've just been given this new life, that now already it's, you know, so much a part of who we are and our culture and just the way things work that we can't lay it down? We receive freely. It's time to give freely. The power of the gospel is seen in those who willingly lay down their lives in joy. God has not built robots for himself. Those who love him, live like him. That's by design. That's our call in the valley. Jesus came. Jesus descended into that valley because he came to set the captives free, because he came to glorify those he freed, and because he came to demonstrate, to show us the true purpose of our freedom. Let's you and I, as a family, not stop walking these things out as followers of Jesus until the day that he comes home and he tells us, time's up. Enter into the joy of your master. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your life. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. I pray, Father, I pray that your spirit would move among us today, that you would break chains in our minds, patterns of thought, God, ways of seeing ourselves and you and each other, and just destroy those things. God, expand our imagination for what you can do in this world and through your church. And then give us confidence and hope and excitement to step into those things in you, looking to Jesus, not looking to ourselves. God, let us boast in our weaknesses because we are made strong in you. Father, I pray that as this word continues to work its way into my heart, as it continues to transform me, God, and I know, oh Lord, I'm so convicted on each one of these points, personally convicted. I know as it transforms its way into my heart, I'm going to need you to walk with me. I'm going to need you to keep speaking through your word. I'm going to need you to keep speaking through prayer. I'm going to need you to be close. And I know the same is true for all of us here. So would you do that? Would you be so gracious to us and let us rejoice? Let us celebrate what's been done for us in Jesus. And Lord, would you please lead us to pray prayers that require you to show up and you to work and you put to work the only tools in existence that can get these jobs done. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.